All right, we're here in Genesis chapter 1, and this is part 6 on our series of science, or science falsely so-called, verses of the Bible, and we're specifically in this sermon looking at creation versus evolution. Now, of course, you know, this world did not create itself, life does not create itself, so it would not even be possible to get to this point anyway, but let's just say if they were right, let's say life's able to create itself, what could possibly be the way to make something go from one kind to another kind? So we're going to specifically look at this idea of creation and evolution here today. And first, let's just look at what the Bible says here to get a good foundation of what the Bible teaches. It says in verse number 11, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good." So what the Bible says here about the plants is they bring forth after their kind, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. What's the idea? If you want an apple tree, you don't put a lemon seed in the ground. Why? Because a lemon tree does not bring forth an apple tree. An apple tree can bring forth to an apple tree. Things bring forth after their kind, right? That's just common sense. It works that way with plants. It does not just work that way, though, with plants. It also works that way with animals. Verse 21, "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good." And see, the Bible says there are different kinds of animals, okay? Verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good." And so, you know what? If a pig ends up having, you know, a litter of animals come out of its belly, they're going to be piglets. They're not going to be puppies. That's just common sense. I mean, if God blesses you and your wife or you and your husband with a child, you're not worried of a blue whale popping out. You're not worried about a fish popping out. You're not worried about, the bald eagle coming out of your belly as a woman. It's like a human comes out. Everything brings forth after their kind. Whales beget what? Whales. Lions beget lions. I mean, animals bring forth after their kind. And that's all we've ever observed. That's what we see. And that's just the way it works. Now, that alone in Genesis 1 shows you evolution is not compatible with the Bible. The Bible says things bring forth after their kind. If you take anything away from this sermon, don't walk away and say, well, you can believe in evolution and the Bible. No, you cannot. You either believe what the Bible says or you don't, because the Bible is not compatible at all with the stupid theory of evolution. But let me explain to you on a bit of a deeper level how things work in the world that we live in today, with because there's a great diversity of animals that exist today, okay? Less than 5,000 years ago, there was a worldwide flood that took place, and we're going to talk about that next week in more detail. But you had two of every kind going onto the ark. And people and the science community looks at the animals today and they say, well, there'd be no room on that ark to fit all those animals. There's too many animals to fit on the ark. But what they do not understand is the variation that has taken place over the course of less than 5,000 years. Let me help you understand something. You've got tigers, you've got lions. But who's heard of a liger? A liger is a cross between lions and tigers. You know what that teaches you? Lions and tigers come from the same original two on the ark. You would not need lions and tigers. You would need the two that would bring forth lions and eventually tigers, and there's this great variation that takes place over time. Now, before I go in more into it about animals, let me just speak about humans. There was 8 humans on the ark, and of those 8 humans, we have everybody here today. And what takes place over time is various groups go to different areas, and the process of adaptation to the environment, which I'll talk a little bit about more later, ends up taking place over the course of time where certain characteristics are more or less desirable in society. So if they're less desirable, it could cause that trait to get killed off and lost over time. And the more desirable characteristics, the ones that are going to benefit you more, are going to last over time. over the course of thousands of years. And what you have is a loss of genetic information over time, which would be the opposite of evolution because you need a gain in genetic information. For example, you know, if God blesses my wife and I with another child, my child that is going to come out is not going to be looking like they're from, you know, a country in Africa with really, really dark skin, because that's just not in the genetic makeup of my wife and I. Now, off the ark, all of the people that exist today came from these eight people on the ark, and there was a great diversity in the genetic makeup. But over time, things end up diversifying. And what takes place, though, is societies, they lose certain genetic information. So in some countries and in some areas, you're more likely to be tall, you're more likely to be short, you're more likely to have certain skin tone or certain eye color. And there's this great variation that has been within these eight people that came off the ark. What's also true with animals as well, there is this great variation. Now, we as humans, we come back from these same people in the ark, and the animals that exist today came from a much smaller amount than people actually realize, because there is a great, great diversity that can take place over time, okay? When it comes to this definition of the word species, it's a bit of a confusing definition, and it's defined a lot of different ways. The general way you often hear people explain it is, well, since animal A and B can interbreed, they're the same species. Since animal B and C can interbreed, they're the same species. But here's the problem. Sometimes there's this much variation between A and B, and this much between B and C, but this much to A and C, and A and C cannot interbreed, even though A and B can and B and C can. So if A is the same species as B and B is the same species as C, then A would be the same species as C, but that doesn't work with the definition of they can interbreed. What the Bible uses is the word kind. And what that means is we can look at the animals today and they fit under certain kinds. And over time, there's a great variation within that kind where we can look at certain dogs today, and some dogs are very big and some are very small. They look very different, but they might have just come back from the same two dogs on the ark, or just a few small pairs of dogs that were on the ark. There are a lot of animals today that crossbreed. You may know this, you may not, but here's another example. Who's heard of a zonkey before? What's a zonkey? A zonkey is the ugliest animal I've ever seen in my life. It's a zebra and a donkey that crossbreed. And I'm telling you, it is a very, very pungy animal. What that shows you is that zebras and donkeys, though they do look, I mean, there's obviously similarities between them. You can see similarities, but they also look very different, and yet they came back from the same animals on the ark. There's wolfins. You say, what's a wolfin? A whale and a dolphin that crossbreed. And of course, when it comes to water animals, there's animals that are very big and ones that are smaller. And, you know, obviously with the water animals, they did not go on the ark because they're going to die if they go on the ark. What I'm trying to tell you is that the animals that exist today, it's actually a much smaller pool than you actually realize. Grizzly bears and polar bears can crossbreed. And so I think it's called a growler bear is what they call a grizzly bear and a polar bear. And so the animals that we have today, they did not all go on the ark, because what takes place over time is you have original animals and there's a great diversity that takes place over time. You say, well, how exactly does this work? Well, let's say, for example, you've got this group of dogs that are living in this area. And let's say, for example, there's a predator trying to kill them, and the specific predator is much more powerful, so only the small dogs can hide in a cave to live. And so the ability to be a bigger dog is actually detrimental, and they're going to die off. But in another area, maybe the predators, the bigger dogs can take on, so being a smaller dog is actually the characteristic that dies off. Over time of thousands of years with many natural disasters and just groups going different ways, what do you see? You see a great diversity that exists today from the original animals that were on the ark. Now, of course, here's the thing. You could see similarities between certain animals, certain types of dogs, tigers and lions, there's similarities. But does a tiger and an elephant seem like the same kind of animal? No. Does a tiger and an eagle seem like the same type of animal? Does a tiger and a blue whale seem like the same type of animal or same kind of animal? Obviously not, right? So I'm not going to stand here and say I know for sure every single category that existed, but what I'm saying is it was not as big as people think, and there's this great variation that takes place over time. Go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, verse 18, but with thee will I establish my covenant, verse 18, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, which is a synonym for kind, shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee, they shall be male and female. I mean, that makes sense. You got to have a male and a female. And of course, one of the great questions with evolution is, so what evolved first in the new species, the male or the female? Because you kind of need, you know, both in order for that species to last. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. So the Bible says a fowl, which is a bird, is a different kind than a cattle. Doesn't that just make sense that a cow is different than a blue jay? They're completely different animals. Although evolution says that the whale turned into a cow over time. It's like, well, I'm sorry, but I don't really see the similarity between a whale and a cow, other than they're both big animals. Go to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. Now, here's the thing about this. The idea behind evolution, because what we look at is that God created everything in 6 days, and he created different kinds of animals. He created this kind of animal, this kind, this kind, this kind. With evolution, though, it's like one chain. It was a primordial soup that was struck with lightning, is the best theory they have. Life came alive, and then there's this continual strand. So essentially, a banana is like your great-great-great-great-grandfather. That is essentially, we have a common ancestor with a banana, this primordial soup of chemicals. That is basically what evolution teaches. We all come back from the same, you know, primordial soup of chemicals. And, you know, the plants are just random chemicals, we're random chemicals, the animal, and then it just like evolves over time, okay? I think it makes a lot more sense that you've got humans, you've got dogs, you've got, you know, the big fish, you've got birds. That makes a lot more sense than sitting here and telling me that dinosaurs turned into birds. What happened to the dinosaurs? Scientists, well, they turned into birds. I just don't see the similarity between T-Rex and a flying bird. It says in Genesis 7, verse 13, in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark, they and of every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And see, what the Bible is showing you is that there are different kinds of animals, and within that kind, there can be a great variation over the course of 4,000 years. But there's an obvious limit to that. It's not going to go from being an animal that has four legs and is a beast of the earth to flying one day, or to being in the water one day. It doesn't work that way. God made various kinds of animals, and there can be just a great diversity within that kind, but it's not going to go outside of that kind. That has never been observed, it's never seen, and it's just a fairy tale that was made up by people that don't believe the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 8. We'll look at a couple more places on this. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Look, I know I'm being repetitive to start this sermon where it says after their kind, but I want us to have a strong foundation to realize right at the beginning of the Bible, God is telling you evolution is not true. Evolution does not fit with the Word of God. And, you know, here's the thing. As adults, I mean, we realize these things, but you have to also realize our kids, I mean, they could hear a thing from the school system. They could watch a YouTube video. They could watch something on science. And then, of course, billions of years ago, and they could be brainwashed by this idea of evolution. So I want the kids in this room to have a strong foundation and know what the Bible teaches and realize this is an attack on the Word of God. And this is these are not theories from godly people that are trying to promote the Bible. It's actually the exact opposite. They want to get rid of the Word of God. Genesis 8, verse 18. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. The Bible is very clear, different kinds of animals. Go to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11. Leviticus chapter 11. Now look, I'm not against them coming up with different names for different types of dogs when they have a great variation, because obviously, you know, it's a lot easier if somebody says a Dalmatian. Okay, I know what that looks like, right? We grown up had a white Westland High Terrier. I know what that dog looks like. So I'm not against them coming up with the name, but what we need to understand is that these are all deriving back from either one pair or just a few pairs on the ark, and there's just a great variation that occurs over the course of, you know, a long period of time. Leviticus 11, verse 22, even these of them you may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind. So here it says the locust is one kind of animal, the bald locust is another kind, the beetle is another kind, and the grasshopper is another kind. You know, that makes sense, because obviously when you say bug, they look very different than other types of animals, but, you know, you can also see a big difference between a grasshopper and an eepiece, right? You can see they're clearly different. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 15. And, you know, if you ever actually hear people that are big proponents of evolution, it's like, well, you know, yesterday after I preached this sermon, Brother Raji had this video he showed us where, you know, and I'm not a fan of Ray Comfort at all, and that's another sermon for another day, but he was like interviewing these scientists and asking them, well, what's your proof for evolution? And you see these professors of evolution in college, and they'd say, well, you know, there's this fish, and over the course of hundreds of years, you know, it developed different characteristics. It's like, yeah, but was it still a fish? Well, of course it's still a fish. How's that a proof that you can go from being a fish to a human? And the same guy said, yeah, but we're also fish. You got this professor of evolution in college, and he said, we are fish. It's like, and we're the ones that are ignorant. It's like, this is your great proof. Yeah, but there's this fish, and then you see over hundreds of years, you know, here it turned blue, and here it's yellow. That's still a fish. What are you talking about? How is that proof you can go from one kind? And here's what you have to understand. They try to deceive you with this definition or this word microevolution. And I don't like saying microevolution. You know, there's nothing wrong really with the word evolution because it just means change. But obviously when you think of evolution, you think of creation evolution. But what microevolution is variation within the same kind of animal. It's a big leap to sit here and say when there's variation within a certain kind of animal, that macroevolution takes place, which means it becomes a different kind of animal. Yeah, you know what? People in Africa look different than people in, you know, Norway. But they're still humans. It's a big leap to say, well, I mean, they developed the black characteristic, they developed the white characteristic, therefore one day you can be like X-Men. That is completely different. You know, it's like, well, they have this characteristic, they have that characteristic. Yeah, it's still the same kind of animal, right? Or in the case of humans, still a human. Nothing has changed. It's not a new kind. It's just, you know, developed different characteristics over thousands of years living in different places. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now, in verse 39, the Bible gives very broad characteristics in this verse. You've got humans, you've got the land animals, the beasts, you've got the fishes, and you've got the birds. And the Bible's saying they're different kinds of flesh. Doesn't that make sense? Because there's a big difference between us and birds. There's a big difference between us and animals in the water. There's a big difference between us and a cow. There's a big difference between a cow and a bird. There's a big difference between a cow and an animal in the water. There's a big difference between an animal in the water and an animal that flies. How could you possibly explain how, well, they started off in the water, then they started walking, then they became birds and humans? That's ridiculous. They are completely different kinds of animals, and no, you cannot cross over to becoming a different kind. We're not going to fly one day as people. Now, we can create something called an airplane that we can hop on and fly. But no matter how much, you know, you flap your wings, you jump off a tall place, you're going to die. You're not going to start flying. Doesn't matter how much you try, it's just not going to happen. You say, why? Because you're a human being and God did not create you with those characteristics. I don't care how good of a swimmer Michael Phelps is. If he stays under the water for 30 minutes, he's dead. Because he's not a fish. And he would not win a race against a fish. Because he's a human. And when people can't see that, it's just like, I mean, if we can't even discuss common sense, how are we going to even discuss anything? Turn your Bible to Romans 1. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Now look, I am not giving you this sermon series or this information in this sermon so we can go out and argue with people that are evolutionists. I don't think it would be profitable. I think what's profitable is them hearing the gospel. If they don't want to hear it, then whatever. We'll go to people that are willing to listen. I think a lot of this is great information, but you know, we don't want to waste our time just arguing with people on the streets about this stuff. But I want to get into the science a little bit before we go back to the Bible and help you understand on a deeper level what evolution actually teaches. Because I'm pretty confident that if the average person actually knew what they had to believe in this entire theory of evolution, they would reject it. And they'd be like, oh, that's like science fiction. That doesn't, no, I don't believe that. Well, then you don't believe in evolution then, right? Now, Charles Darwin was in the Galapagos Islands and he was observing finches. And what he noticed is some finches have big beaks and some have small beaks. And his theory was, well, therefore, over billions of years, they can become humans, right? That's essentially what his theory is. Now, for me, that's a big leap to look at finches and say they can become humans over the course of time. But I don't claim these people are that intelligent. I think they lack common sense. This stuff is a fairy tale by people with a wild imagination that do not want to believe in the God of the Bible. And you know, he said, well, if some have developed big beaks and some have developed small beaks, therefore, with these small changes over time, you can end up becoming completely different kinds of animals and eventually humans and completely change. That's what his theory is. Now, to help you understand a little bit about adaptation, another example, imagine you have two types of birds. You have birds with big beaks and birds with small beaks, and all the food is this size. What is going to happen to the birds with small beaks? They will die because they cannot eat any food. Do you understand that? What is taking place? A loss of the genetic ability to have small beaks. What's taking place? A gain in genetic information? No. A loss of genetic information. Now all of a sudden the birds cannot have small beaks. And this is what's taking place over time, a loss of genetic information. And what you see is certain characteristics went out over time, but they're still coming back from the same kinds originally on the ark. You say, what about mutations that take place? Mutations do not gain genetic information. They're not beneficial. They are harmful. They might appear on the surface to be beneficial in a certain way, but they're not gaining genetic information. No matter what takes place in your life, you are still the same kind. You are a human being. And a dog is still a dog. Okay, we live in a crazy world today with the transgender and all this LGBT, but no matter what they do, you know, they're still a human. They just act like an animal when they do all this stuff, right? But they're still a human. Now, Charles Darwin wrote a very popular book called The Origin of Species. Now, books that were written a long time ago, they would often have very, very long titles, and they would give you a shortened title on the cover. So the name of the book is The Origin of Species, or The Preservation of Favored Races by Means of Natural Selection in the struggle for life. I might be slightly misquoting that. But he says, the preservation of favored races by means of natural selection. And I find it funny that when Richard Dawkins was asked in an interview, what's the title of that book? He's like, oh, I'm not sure. No, I've never heard that before. You're a liar, Richard Dawkins. Because what that title is implying is that I am better than you. And Brother Duncan is also better than you. Why? Because we're white. We're the favored race. That's why the book became so popular in America in the 19th century. We're the favored race. White people are better than non-white people. That's what it teaches. Now, they're moving away from that now because it sounds really bad. But the idea was, the reason why black people are fast is because they're closer to monkeys than white people. That's what they taught. Now, before you say, you white people are a bunch of racists, hey, you know, you've got the undercooked, overcooked, and cooked just right here in the Philippines, right? I'm an undercooked white person, and the black man's the overcooked black man, but you Filipinos are cooked just right. So I would say that every society just has kind of by nature, they want to think they're the best. That's the way it is. Now, another thing to realize is not only did Charles Darwin teach that white people are better than non-white people, he also taught that men are better than women. And I have read The Origin of Species, and I've read many articles by Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was a racist and a sexist, and he came up with a theory that promoted that, and it became very popular because a lot of people wanted to believe those sorts of things. Now, I don't believe that. I don't believe that men are better than women. But, you know, it's like, men are stronger because they've evolved more than women or whatever. You know, and it's like he used it to promote racism and sexism. So he wrote this book. Well, here's the thing. Anybody can come up with a theory, but then you got to kind of test that theory. So, because it's a big jump. You go from finch to human being. It's like, okay, I get it. Finch to finch, but they're a little bit different. How do you get to the level of being a human? Now, is anybody going to believe this? Well, two finches gave birth and what popped out was a human being. Nobody believes that. That sounds ridiculous. It is ridiculous. What they do is they add, over the course of hundreds of millions of years or billions of years, it takes place. Okay, but what's the process that makes you go? Because every bird gives birth to a bird. Every cow gives birth to a cow. So how do you get from a bird to a human? Right? Well, they have a lot of different theories about this. We're going to kind of go into some of these theories. Now, when it comes to Charles Darwin, what Charles Darwin is known as is Darwinian evolution. And the idea of Darwinian evolution, it's also called gradualism. And the idea would be that evolution is linear, so like a math equation, like y equals mx plus b, and m is essentially a constant, and there is a slow and gradual evolution that takes place over time. That is Charles Darwin's thing, and that is also what Richard Dawkins promotes, who is a big Charles Darwin fan, that evolution is a gradual process of slow changes that result in a big change. But how do you go from being one kind to another kind? That still does not explain that taking place. Well, here's some different terms that we're not really going to look at because they have a multitude of theories. Theistic evolution, that God is guiding evolution, well, that's false because the Bible contradicts it. Obviously, the Bible is written by God. The evolution is not compatible with the Bible. Vitalism is a theory. Orthogenesis, which means that our organisms have an innate tendency to evolve in a definite direction due to some internal mechanism, which is actually pretty much what Richard Dawkins teaches, that they have like God-like attributes to guide them. Mutationism, catastrophism, structuralism, genetic drift. But we're going to look at basically four ideas because I'm not trying to give you a science seminar. I want to get back to the Bible in a little bit. I want to go deep enough so you kind of understand what they believe, but I want to use a lot of Bible in this sermon. One of the big teachings is called Lamarckism. And Lamarckism is the idea that you can inherit acquired characteristics. Let me break that down for you. I have three children. I do not know how to play the piano or the guitar. But according to Lamarckism, if I start playing the guitar for 5 hours a day, and 1 year from now, God blesses us with another child, my fourth child will naturally be much better able to play the guitar than my first three children because acquired characteristics can be passed down to the next generation, according to Lamarckism. So if you get in really good shape over this next year and then you have a child, your child's going to be in much better shape than the earlier children. Or you start studying Mandarin Chinese today and become very good, and you already have two children. The first two children are never going to learn Mandarin Chinese, but your third one's going to pop out saying, ni hao. That's essentially what Lamarckism teaches. Now, for me, common sense would tell me that that's dumb, that an acquired characteristic is not passed down. That is not scientific. That's ridiculous. And in fact, it was the main teaching. This is what Charles Darwin, and you know what's funny is people try to claim Charles Darwin did not teach this. Yes, he did. He taught Lamarckism. He taught that acquired characteristics can be passed down. That was his main idea of how this process is taking place. But here's the thing about this. This was basically gotten out of in science. He said, this is not true. And it's been brought back in the last 20 years. But now they're saying, well, it happens at the level of the cell. So it's not really something we see, but at a small level, this is taking place. Now, first off, this is a dumb idea. It is not true. But let's say it is true. If I get really, really good at playing the piano, and my next child is naturally Mozart out of the womb, it's still a human being. That still does not explain how you go from one kind to another kind. I mean, if I just lift and lift and lift and become Arnold Schwarzenegger, my next child is still a child. You're still not in another kind. So really, didn't answer the question, did it? It's still the same kind. That does not explain how you go from one kind to another kind. Richard Dawkins is considered by many people to be the expert at evolutionary biology. Now, what I've learned from studying and reading all these books is that a lot of people call Richard Dawkins a fake scientist. And the reason why they say he's a fake scientist is they say he sits inside of a room and writes books and writes articles, but he never actually does any real science to test it out. And that's actually quite true. He's basically a fake scientist who comes up with theories. He's not actually in the real world actually studying what's taking place. He's just writing books and he thinks he's an expert. His idea came from this book, The Selfish Gene. This was not a brand new idea by him, but he popularized this idea. You say, why is it called The Selfish Gene? He says that on the inside of every single organism and person and animal, there is an innate drive to only care about yourself. Where if you ever, for example, let's say I accidentally drop this on the ground and then you pick it up for me. The only reason you did that is because deep down on the inside, it's going to give you something in return that's going to benefit you. So basically, everybody is 100% and every animal is 100% self-willed that cares about nobody else. What is Richard Dawkins really describing? He's describing a reprobate. Right? Because what Richard Dawkins is thinking is, well, I mean, I don't care what anybody says. On the inside of all of us, we only care about ourselves. No, that's just you, Richard Dawkins. You're the one that only cares about yourself. You're the one that's filled full of this wickedness. Here's what it says in Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Look, if you've ever heard Richard Dawkins talk about the Bible, it's obvious the guy's a reprobate. The guy hates the Word of God. He's a hater of God. And then he defends pedophilia. He says teaching the Bible is child abuse, but pedophilia is not child abuse. The guy hates God, and out of his own words, you can see this man is filled full of wickedness. He's completely self-willed. He only cares about himself. He's an evil person. So he promotes a theory that says everybody is by nature just 100% selfish. Now, he said in later editions that he kind of wishes he didn't call the book The Selfish Gene because he doesn't want to give people the wrong idea. I'm glad he just titled it what it's about. Because when you read that book, I've read that book, and he's just describing a reprobate. He goes through a lot of examples where let's say, for example, there's this animal that tries to help out another animal. You know, the only reason why they're doing that is because since they share similar genes, this animal realizes if I help that out that animal with similar genes, it's going to help our genes dominate the world. And what he does is he not only says genes are completely selfish, he gives genes God-like characteristics to foretell the future. Because he talks about how, well, this animal might decide not to kill this other animal because even though they have different genes, and you might think, kill this animal, he realizes 100 years down the road, if we kill all these animals, we won't have food to eat. So he realizes with his genes, we've got to keep this animal alive because down the road it's going to benefit our genes. Like, what kind of madness? Now, I'm going to tell you one thing that is very positive about this book. Richard Dawkins states in either the introduction or the preface to the book, he states that he wrote this book in a way that was on a level that anybody could understand it, whether you were a scholar and you had gotten a degree in biology or if you had never studied the topic. The reason why, honestly, that's true. This is not a book that is written at a high scientific level with all these terms that we've never heard of. He writes it at a level that anybody can understand it. I actually found it profitable to read the book, and I appreciate it because very clearly he describes a reprobate and he gives God-like characteristics to genes, to just small little organisms within our body. How is it you reject a creator God, but you give that on the inside of us there are our genes which can foretell the future? What kind of madness is this? You say, what is this? It's science falsely so-called.
Right.
It's called a vain imagination. This is one thing Richard Dawkins says in his book. Here's a quote. If we allow ourselves the license of talking about genes as if they had conscious aims, always reassuring ourselves that we could translate our sloppy language back into respectable terms if we wanted to, we can ask the question, what is a single selfish gene trying to do? He says, well, I only write this way so people can understand. That's literally what you say is the driving force behind evolution, is the fact that on the inside of ourselves, our genes have this selfish goal to make themselves better, and they want all other genes killed off and only their genes to live. So if another animal has similar genes, you'll help out that animal, but not this animal because it has different genes than this animal. Now, once again, even if this were true, which it's not, if all the cows decide to help out other fellow cows with similar genes and harm anyone that doesn't have the same genes, it's still a cow. You still have not gone from one kind to another kind. You still did not answer the question. You gave a lot of science and used big terms and try to confuse people. It's still the same kind of animal, even if you make up all these fairy tales. Go to Job 39. Job 39. Job chapter 39. So here's the thing about this. A lot of scientists reject this because they say, well, when you look at animals, I don't see all the animals just helping out other ones with similar genes. You know, you don't see that in the animal world. You don't see that in the human world. Isn't it true that you do nice things for people that, you know, you don't have much in common with? I mean, if you're from the Philippines, I'm from America, I probably have less similar genes than I would have to somebody else from America. Does that mean I automatically help, you know, the scummy American that's only here for sex tourism over someone who loves God? Of course not. But according to Richard Dawkins, well, the only reason you'd help somebody else out that has different genes is because it's going to benefit you in the long run. What a weird and warped way to look at the world. And in fact, Richard Dawkins, there's a lot of people that bring in questions and a lot of people that write, about the book that they've read. There are a lot of people that read that book that believe in evolution, and they said they read that book. It made them want to commit suicide because they said they got so depressed from Richard Dawkins' book. They said because it was such a depressed outlook that we're all just inherently selfish and evil and wicked. And they said it made them really depressed to think that this is the world that we live in. And Richard Dawkins brings that up, and he basically makes light of it and says, well, you know, it's not my job to make everybody feel good. I'm just stating the truth. It's like you're describing a reprobate. That is essentially what he's describing. Now, His theory is the gene theory. So we saw Lamarckism, we saw the gene theory, and there's also what's known as the kin theory. Kin as in your close kin, your close brothers and sisters. The idea behind this is that you would help out those with similar blood, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles. But those that you're not closely related to, you would want harm on them because you want your kin to rule the world. Okay? But here's the question. Do all animals act like this to their kin? Job 39, verse 13. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, hardened against her very own, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. So let me ask you a question. Is the ostrich showing this innate love to those of the same kin, her own children? Absolutely not. You don't see that. And let me give you another example of not showing much love to your close kin. I mean, Cain killed Abel, didn't he? Don't brothers murder brothers in today's world also? Do you automatically have this strong love for someone just because they're your brother or your sister? I mean, we know as Bible-believing Christians that your spiritual brethren, you're going to end up being closer to you than your physical brethren oftentimes because they believe different things. I mean, if you're close to God and your close kin are Catholics, you're just probably not going to be that close to them. That's just the way it works. And so, no, you're not automatically close to those that are your own kin, whether it's in the animal world or whether it's with humans. That's ridiculous. And there's so many animals that are exceptions to this. So the kin theory is a bust biblically, and it doesn't make any logical sense. Go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. But here's the thing. Let's say that the kin theory was true. That you show this innate love to those that have similar blood to you. Your parents, your cousins, your brothers, your sisters. That does not change the fact that two cows give birth to a cow. You still haven't explained it. I mean, these are their theories, and it still doesn't explain anything, how you can go from one kind to another kind. It doesn't explain it. So there's Lamarckism. There's the gene theory. There's the kin theory, kin meaning your brothers, sisters, your close kin, and then there's the group theory. The group theory would be basically all ants are in it together, all spiders are in it together, all lions are in it together. Now, of course, there's exceptions when animals attack one another that are of the same type of animal, right? So they don't always show this. Now, when it comes to group theory, the person who's an expert and really popularized this is a man by the name of Edward O. Wilson, and Edward O. Wilson hates Richard Dawkins. Now, they're both atheists. They both reject God. They both mock the Bible. But Edward O. Wilson, he's the one that's really loud about it, how Richard Dawkins is a fake scientist, because he said your gene theory is stupid and it does not work that way with animals. Now, Edward O. Wilson, he is an expert at ants. If you were to think of animals that exist in this world that are the most altruistic or laying down their lives for the benefit of others, and you're to think of one animal that fits this, for me personally, I would say the ant. The Bible mentions in Proverbs 6, you know, with ants, if there's an ant that's really hungry and they don't have any food, other ants will intentionally throw up so that ant can have food to eat. Yes, that's gross. I don't know what other word to use to describe it. But they're very altruistic. Basically, it's like, I'll give you the food that I've already eaten to benefit you. Bible says this about the ant in Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. Ants live short lives. They do not live long lives. Most ants live a lot less than 2 years. Most of them live about a year. So often when they're providing food, they're not providing it for themselves. They're taken care of. They're preparing for the next generation. They're preparing for the ants that are less fortunate than them. They are probably the most altruistic animal I can think of in this world. But here's the thing about this, Edward O. Wilson. Is that the way that all animals are? Because he looks at ants that he's an expert and he says, I see that based on their own group, they're very altruistic. Well, of course, in your limited understanding of the world based on the one animal you're an expert, that's what you see. But is that what you see from other animals? Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because if evolution is true, then all animals should be acting the same way, whether it be kin theory or gene theory or group theory. They should be. But isn't it true that God made animals different? Right. It's not just they look different. It's not just they live in different places. Different animals just act different from one another. That's just the way it is. God made animals different. And let me just show you an example of very selfish animals. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, Richard Dawkins has turned to his own vomit again. I'm sorry, I misread that. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. And the sow that was washed her wallowing in the mire. So we have the male dog, and we have the female sow. A sow is a pig that's given birth, and you're representing the male reprobate or the male homosexual, the female homosexual. The Bible mentions the dog and the sow. And when it comes to dogs and sows, they don't show much love to other dogs and sows that are out there. When I was growing up, we had a small dog, and you know, sometimes we would put our dog outside so that she could use the bathroom and just come out 5 minutes later. There were times that a big dog from the neighborhood had, you know, a dog gets in heat and they see another dog that's small and can't defend themselves. And it was just a few minutes later and this dog has come on the back porch and, you know, we hear our dog screaming as our dog's getting attacked and we go out there trying to run the dog off. Well, it doesn't really seem like group theory really works with dogs, does it? I preached that sermon on the sow several months back, and I don't have much familiarity with working on a farm, but many of you told me, like, yeah, I remember the nightmares of those female pigs that were there and how they gave birth to five piglets. It's like, we only have three. What happened to the other ones? And it's like, the sow got hungry. The female pig literally gave birth to piglets and then ate them. And it's like, to me, that sounds unbelievable because I had never heard it before. It's like, that's crazy. It's crazy. And you know, it's funny because I preached that sermon and somebody actually told me, I don't remember who it was, that they know of a case with a dog that gave birth, you know, had a puppy, and then the dog got hungry and ate that puppy immediately afterwards too. And it's like, this is showing you what the reprobate's like. Right. Filled full of all unrighteousness and everything mentioned there. But my point is this, animals do not all act the same. But here's the thing, let's say that Edward O. Wilson was correct. And let's say every animal had just decided we're going to bond together and be against all the other animals out there. It does not change the fact that two dogs produce a dog. You still have not explained how you go from chemicals in a primordial soup where a lightning bolt hit it and turned it alive into human beings. It's ridiculous. They tell you this is a fact. You haven't explained anything. You haven't come up with one theory that explains how you can go from one kind to another kind. Now go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now look, I don't think you need to remember all this. Obviously, I'm going into a lot of information here. I want you to get enough information for you to realize that evolution is a lie out of the pits of hell. It is against what the Bible teaches. And I want the young people here to be guarded because you know what? They're going to grow up and they're going to hear a lot of false things. When I was a kid, I watched Jurassic Park and you're wondering, is this possible? Can we make dinosaurs? Right? It's like kids are very impressionable and they watch that little animated show or whatever. And then all of a sudden it's like, no, but you know, I heard on, you know, whatever, Cocomelon or whatever, Bugs Bunny, whatever they watch, I don't know, that dinosaurs lived hundreds of millions of years ago. And it's like, no, that's not what the Bible teaches, right? Now, I want to give you just a few more things of science. We'll look at three more places in the Bible. There's an important name when it comes to the field of science called Stephen Jay Gould. Now, Stephen Jay Gould is probably one of the five biggest names in science in the 20th century, or definitely at least within biology and about this idea of evolution. And he's not as famous as Richard Dawkins. He said, we don't really have the fossil evidence of this, because if gradualism is true, we ought to see a lot of intermediate fossils. Now, on a side point, if evolution were true, not only would you see a lot of intermediate fossils, you would see intermediate forms that were still alive today. Why wouldn't you see half ape, half humans today? Why would you not see the intermediate one still existing today? That doesn't make any sense. But he said, we don't see the intermediate fossils, and so he wanted to prove it. And of course, you know, scientists, as they say, they let the evidence guide them. So if the evidence leads in a certain way, we're going to believe it. So he dug into paleontology. He became an expert on that. He got his degrees in that. And then all of a sudden, as he started to just find evidence for fossils, you know what he found? No intermediate fossils. So what did he do? He rejected the theory of evolution and became a Bible-believing Christian, right? No, he came up with a new theory called punctuated equilibrium. Now, punctuated equilibrium, the idea of gradualism, Darwinian evolution, is a linear y equals mx plus b sort of graph. Do you understand? The idea of punctuated equilibrium is like this. Where basically, there's no evolution for a long time, and then all of a sudden, a catastrophic event, a natural disaster, some major thing happens, and it forces rapid evolution, and then all of a sudden, you go to a period of stability once again. You get to go to a period of equilibrium, and so it's punctuated at certain points. Woo! Woo! That's what it teaches. So the idea behind gradualism and Darwinian evolution is that there is like a set reason and a set system that drives it. Punctuated equilibrium basically says it's fluke. A volcano occurs and kills off some of the species, and then a lot of characteristics die off. So there's rapid change that takes place, and that's why we don't see intermediate forms, because the evolution was so rapid, and then there's stability, okay? Once again, even if there's a rapid variation, it's still the same kind of animal. That doesn't fix your problem. You're trying to fix your problem of lack of fossils, but it doesn't fix your problem of you're not going from one kind to another kind. Okay? Now, here's what the Bible says. Because here's a man that looks at the fossil record. And when I look at the fossil record, it bears record of what? A worldwide flood that took place. Right? I don't want to go into it too much because we're going to have a sermon on the worldwide flood next week. But when I see animals that are in the water, like clams on the tops of mountains, fossils of clams on the tops of the mountains, it just seems to indicate that maybe something brought them up there rather than them walking out of the water and going to the top of the hill. I mean, the fossil record bears record of exactly what we're saying. We don't see these intermediate forms. We see that, you know, there's a lot of fossils that came due to a worldwide flood. Here's what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. They're willingly ignorant. The worldwide flood, we see the evidence of it. You got the fossils. You got things like the Grand Canyon. And they see evidence. They study these things. But no, I'm not going to believe what the Bible says. That's a fairy tale. But, you know, lightning striking a primordial soup and turning into humans over billions of years, I mean, that's a fact. We got all the evidence right here. What's your evidence? I mean, see these fish? And over hundreds of years, now you got bluefish and yellowfish. That's their proof. You've got to be kidding me. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't think people realize how dumb the theory of evolution is. There is no evidence at all. It is laughable. I'm giving you their strongest pieces of evidence and their strongest theories they have. This is it. I mean, I read The Selfish Gene, which is, to many people, it's the biggest selling book on evolutionary biology. I read that book. I read The Origin of the Species, probably the most famous book on the topic of evolution. I read A Brief History of Time by Stephen Hawking, the big book on, you know, the Big Bang Theory. I mean, I read all these books. I read their articles. I watched their videos. I listened to what they had to say. This is their best arguments. Here's what Stephen Jay Gould said in 2000. There's been no biological change in humans in 40,000 or 50,000 years. Why does he say that? Because we can look at the world today and guess what? We don't see any change. Oh, but that's because it's punctuated equilibrium, right? The new theory that he came up with to explain why there's no evolution and no intermediate forms that are found in the fossil record. A couple other things I want us to realize before we end the sermon. There's another term called vestigial organs, and this is an important term in the field of evolution. And let me just read you from this article real quickly. We'll see what the Bible says. In many popular biology textbooks, evolutionists point to vestigial structures, organs, and other biological structures that have supposedly lost function or no longer function as they once did as proof of evolution. The idea would be this. If we evolved from a prior animal or an ape-like creature, we will have certain characteristics that still exist today but that are useless because they were useful for the monkey 100 million years ago but not useful for us today. They call it a vestigial organ. It is completely useless. What's funny about this is that when Charles Darwin wrote his book in, I think, the 1860s, all of a sudden, they came up with this long list of vestigial organs of parts of our body that have no use. And the list was over 100 different things they had. Here's the thing. Over the course of just over 100 years, that list is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And now they've only got a few things on the list. You know why? Because they started to discover the use of certain things in our body. Like, one of the most famous ones is the appendix. And now today they say, well, actually, we see many uses that it has. Now, obviously, you can get appendicitis and have to remove your appendix, and we get that. But God created it for a specific reason. It's not because, well, you know, 100 million years ago they had this thing in their body, this appendix, and now it has no use. It just hasn't evolved out of our system yet. That's what they teach. But here's the thing about this. Their list has gotten smaller to the point they only have a few things left on these vestigial organ lists that they have. But here's the thing. And number one, let me explain something to you. I don't claim to understand how every part to our body works. Number one, it's not in my field. And number two, I don't think we can understand everything about ourselves. Because we only have a limited amount of knowledge. I think it's great we study the world and learn things, but we're not going to understand everything. I can't understand or explain every single part to my body or why God made things a certain way. But here's what I know. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that every part to a body has a function. The Bible gives a comparison between a human body and a church body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." So when you think of a physical body, we have a lot of different parts. You've got eyes, you've got ears, you have a nose, you have feet, you have hands, you have fingers. I mean, you have a lot of different parts to your body. And every part of your body serves a function. If the foot shall say, "Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, "Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? He says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? As I said, I really value my eyes. But here's the truth. Even though I would put my eyes above my ears, I would not trade my two ears for another two eyes on the back of my head or another two eyes here. I'm happy with the two eyes God gave me, but I also like my ears. And I would probably put my ears above my nose, but you know, here's the thing. I don't want four ears. I don't want three eyes and three ears. Put an eye in the middle and an ear in the middle so I cover all the front. No, I also like my nose. There are parts to your body that, and here's what's funny about this. There are parts of the body that don't really seem that significant or as significant as something else. And then someday you might realize, actually, this has a lot of value. Right? And I remember I was playing soccer, and it was an indoor soccer tournament. We had a break in between our games, and there was these two brothers that were on the team, and there was an older brother and a younger brother. So the older brother was a lot bigger, and he would always like do pranks on his younger brother. His younger brother starts running after him, and his toenail catches on the ground, his big toenail. I kid you not, the entire thing came clean off, and he started screaming. Now, I know how painful it is just to have your finger, because I have a bad habit I never broke of biting my fingernails, so sometimes you bite too low, and it's very painful for a few days. I can't imagine if you lost your entire fingernail or toenail. Here's the thing. You wouldn't really consider your toenail to be the most valuable or important part to your body, but actually it serves an important function of protecting your body. When you play soccer, everybody who plays soccer for a long time is probably going to lose a few toenails because a cleat just stomps on it. What takes place is a toenail grows underneath. It happened to me many times. But here's the thing. That toenail is protecting your body, right? And there's every part to our body serves many functions. And we might not understand them, but there is a function. In the church body, you say, I don't want a sermon on science. Okay, let's make it practical. Every one of you has a function at our church. You say, Pastor, I can't get up and preach sermons. That might be the case, but don't think you don't have an important function. And don't think that other people at our church don't have a function. Every single one of us has an important function. Now, of course, certain functions are more front and center and they're seen. Obviously, as the pastor of the church, the first thing you're going to think of is who's preaching the sermons. But look, I'm not talented at everything. I couldn't do everything by myself. I'm not going to stand up here like Nebuchadnezzar and say, look at this great church that I've built. It's a team effort. And when it comes to a physical body, as we're tying this to evolution, every part to our body has a function. And the Bible says this in verse number 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Pastor, how do you know there's no such thing as a vestigial organ? Because every member or part to a body has a function. Turn your Bible to Romans 5. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. As you're turning to Romans 5, one other thing to bring up when it comes to this idea of creation and evolution is something called symbiotic relationships. And what a symbiotic relationship is when two things need each other to survive. The most famous example in nature is bees and pollen. That's what you always hear people mention. Bees need pollen, pollen need bees. Without, they're going to die off. That's not the only symbiotic relationship in nature, though. There are tens of thousands of symbiotic relationships that they know of. Here's the question. Which evolved first? Because if A needs B to survive, and B needs A to survive, and A evolves, but B has not evolved yet, then A is going to die off. So the question is, which evolved first? Oh, they just evolved simultaneously. I mean, this is a fairy tale. And if you cannot see that this is a fairy tale, I don't know what to tell you. I'm giving you all of the science. I am not holding back their best information. This is what they teach. This is their great evidence. And here are some very clear things that just show they're fools. They just don't want to believe the Bible. They're willingly ignorant of what the Word of God says. But you know what? I honestly saved the best thing for last if you want one thing to take away to disprove evolution in terms of the Bible. Because I want you to realize evolution and the Bible are not compatible. When people tell you, well, you know, I believe in evolution and the Bible, you cannot believe in evolution and the Bible. Bible is very clear. I mean, the Adam was created less than 7,000 years ago. You can add up the dates. And it's less than 7,000 years. It is nowhere near hundreds of millions or billions of years. It's nowhere near that amount. You can, and there's many ways, but here's a big one right here as you're in Romans 5. Realize this, that evolution teaches there was hundreds of millions of years of death and destruction and bloodshed that brought man into the world. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches man brought death into the world by his sin. Evolution teaches death brought man into the world. What does the Bible teach? That we brought death into the world via our sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And Adam and Eve, they chose to eat of the fruit. Sin took place, and guess what? They end up dying. I mean, they lived long lives back then, but then the lives get shorter. And guess what? You know, you have the animals die. Guess what? Everything is like a ticking time bomb where it's decaying and growing old and dying. But here's the thing. There was no death until man sinned. Man brought death into the world via his sin. It was not hundreds of millions of years and death and violence and destruction and bloodshed. Because if we look at the animal world today, because people say, man, you know, Pastor, I'm a vegetarian, I'm a vegan, I don't like how they mistreat animals. Have you ever seen what happens to animals in the wilderness? I mean, it's bloodshed. I mean, if you ever look on YouTube, it's crazy. I mean, animals are vicious and bloodthirsty to each other, aren't they? They destroy one another. But here's the thing about this. It wasn't like that before Adam and Eve sinned. You had all these animals, and they're not attacking one another. They're not harming one another. But then Adam and Eve sinned. And now, eventually, now we have death. We have violence. And of course, you know, and the Bible says, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 8, that everybody, all the creation, not just saved people, not just humans, but the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We grow old. We get disease. We die. All of these things take place. Why? The reason why is because of the sin that was brought into the world by man. Evolution and the Bible are completely contradictory to one another. And here's the thing. Somebody can laugh at this. I mean, these sermons on science have gotten more views than usually other sermons, and there's some people in the science community that have laughed and scoffed at the things I've had to say. Okay, go ahead. You can laugh and scoff, but you know what? I'm never going to stand up here and try to pretend, well, I mean, the Bible and evolution are compatible. No, they're not. You can laugh at the Bible and mock it and not believe it all you want, and that's perfectly fine, but that doesn't change the reality. The Bible's true. Heaven's real. Hell's real, and you can mock it in this life, and you're going to die and split hell wide open. Let's close in a word of prayer. Your Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and I ask you to help all of us to understand just very firmly, you know, what the Bible teaches, and that you created the world in six literal days, and there is no such thing as macroevolution and changing to different kinds of animals, God. And, you know, thank you for just the wonderful creation you've created, God, and help us just to serve you and help us to reach people that are confused on this topic and people that are brainwashed in the public school systems. Help us be able to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ and help get them saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.